Well, today we're going to look at one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's the chapter of the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. And you'll see there after this slide a picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. It is a painting by Simon Dewey. And that's a wonderful, probably the best picture I've seen of an artist draw of Jesus as a Good Shepherd. And so we want to look at the Good Shepherd and his sheep now from John chapter 10. Divided the sermon into two major parts. First of all, Jesus is the door of the sheep. And secondly, it will be Jesus is the Good Shepherd. So we're going to look at not just taking an order verse by verse, but looking at the verses that bear this out. First of all, letter A, Jesus is the door of the sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, we live in cattle country here. I don't know, does anybody know of any sheep raised around here? I don't, but I've just moved here. No one knows of any sheep. Okay, what's that?
A few.
Okay, a few. All right. Very good. There's a picture of a British sheep pen, and notice it's made out of rock. The wall is made out of rock, and that's probably much of how a sheep pen would be back in Jesus' day. And sometimes the shepherd would actually sleep in the doorway of that pen, and he would be the door. You had to go through this shepherd to get in, and you had to go through this shepherd to get out. So that's kind of what the idea that Jesus had when he said, "I am the door of the sheep." So there's some comments I want to make about that. Number one, some conclusions we need to draw about Jesus being the door of the sheep. Jesus is my only way to God. Jesus said that in John 14, verse 6. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There are a lot of people in our country who think that there are many ways to God. Many different religions you can get to God, through whom you can get to God. Jesus says that's not true. I am the only way you can get to God. You can't get to God by giving to a church. You can't get to God by being part of a particular denomination, or by praying a whole lot, or by doing a lot of good deeds. You got to come through me, Jesus said. I am the way to the Father. You can't get to him except through Jesus. So that's something we need to learn from this passage. Jesus is the door. He is my only way to God. Second thing we can learn is that Jesus is my only way to be saved. We read in John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, I put up on the screen there a picture of a coyote. I don't know if in Palestine, if they had, in the land of Israel, if they had coyotes then or not. They might have had different animals. But in this part of the world, maybe a coyote's your biggest predator. It would certainly be an animal that could tackle a sheep. But we're not sheep in the literal sense of the word. We're people. So when Jesus said we would be saved, what did he mean? Saved from what? Well, I put on the screen in front of you some different different enemies that are real to us as human sheep. First of all, I have got a picture of the world. Someplace in some casino there, that symbolizes the world that wants to draw us away from God. I mean, that's not, of course, the only thing, but it's symbolic. The danger of the world is very great to us as Christians. I'd like you to follow along as I read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Verse 15 says, John tells us Christians, the ones he's writing to, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, the word world there is not talking about this planet. It's talking about a system that is in opposition to God, in opposition to the Bible, in opposition to Jesus Christ. More and more we can see the world gaining control of our society here in America. I don't know if you figured that out. But if you watch the news, watch what's on TV, watch what's on the internet, you see the world is more and more encroaching upon in America. You see, we were founded many, many years ago by people who were seeking religious freedom, but the Puritans were basically Christians. Now, I know that there are people in the federal government who might have been better classified as deists, but on a state level, they were solid Christians. They were Puritans. In fact, in Rhode Island, if you want to talk about separation of church and state, the state of Rhode Island paid the ministers salaries. They didn't see any problem with that. When they talked about separation of church and state, they didn't want a state church like they had back in England, where you paid your taxes to the church, the Anglican church. They didn't want that. But they were godly Christians, a great many of them. And since that time, the world has gradually been creeping in more and more and more with a siren message saying, do it my way. Drink this stuff. Use these drugs. Act this way with people of the opposite sex or the same sex. And the world is creeping in. Jesus, God says in the Word, do not love the world. Don't love the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Verse 16 of 1 John chapter 2, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Those are the three avenues of any temptation. What your flesh desires to have, your body that's not controlled by God, what it wants to have, that's any temptation will come that way or through what your eyes see or your pride wants to feel. Okay? We talked in our adult Sunday school class about pride. Here's a very important verse about pride. It's one of the avenues of temptation. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he got them on those three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He got them on all three of those things. When Satan tried to tempt Jesus in Matthew 4, he nailed every one of those three areas. There's no temptation that comes that's not one of those three areas. And all that's in the world, those three areas, is not from God, but it's from the world. The last verse, verse 17, the world, John wrote, is passing away, and also its lusts. The world system, the anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ system is passing away and all of its strong desires that it tries to impose upon us. But the person who does the will of God will last forever. That's pretty incredible. So, that's part of the danger of the world. I want to move to another New Testament book, a small one, James 4:4. James didn't mince any words. He said, you adulteresses. He's talking about people who are compromising with the world. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Man, that makes me want to stay as far away from the world as I possibly can. Let me make something very clear here. I'm not talking about having friends who are not Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. What you have to guard against is that non-Christian friend doesn't draw you away from God into the world. That's the tension you face. Okay? And I'm talking about a system that's anti-God. You have to remember that in the book of Ephesians, Paul told us that we don't struggle against flesh and blood. Human beings are not our enemies. The real enemies are Satan and his demons, and they're just as real as people. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean that they're not real. So the world, when I say world, I don't mean that you have to cut yourself off from people. We are told by Jesus we need to tell them, we need to love them. We need to share God's love with them and the love of Jesus and what he's done. But just be careful in the process that they don't let you suck you into their value system. That's what I'm talking about. Because people who don't have God have a worldly value system. And it's the value system that's a danger to us, not the person. All right, there's a second danger that Jesus saves us from. He saves us from the danger of the world, and he saves us from the danger of the flesh. Now, I've got a picture up there, I think, of a guy that got drunk at a Christmas party. He is the kind of guy who gives into his flesh. And, alcohol's got a pretty strong pull on a lot of people in our world. And when you're drunk, you're not in control. And God always wants Christians to be in control of their body. The thing is that the flesh, when we give it to what the flesh desires to have, it usually gets worse than just getting drunk at a Christmas party. And the next picture is a drunk woman throwing up in a toilet because the flesh will always seek to destroy you because it's tainted by Satan. It's compromised by Satan. It has sin that's controlling it, and sin is always destructive. You are never benefited by doing the wrong thing. It always corrodes you. And so the flesh is an enemy against God also. And it's something that Jesus saves us from. Let's look at the danger of the flesh from the Scripture. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul the Apostle wrote this, "I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And even as Christians, we struggle against the flesh. Romans 8, verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, "The mind set on the flesh is death. If your mind wants to give into the flesh, it's leading you down the pathway of death. But the mind set on the Spirit, if you let God's Spirit control you, that's life and it's peace." Verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." So the world is hostile toward God and the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Verse 8, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If you're in the habit of giving into what your body wants you to do all the time, it's impossible for you to please God. Jesus came to save us. To save us from the world, to save us from the flesh. There's another enemy that Jesus came to save us from, and that's from the devil. Now, the slide I have up there is a picture of a brilliant angel. You say, well, that doesn't look like the devil. Of course not. You think the devil's going to show up the way he really is? He's going to try to deceive you. That's his whole game. His biggest weapon is deceiving people, and he has billions of people across this earth deceived. That's his game. The danger of the devil, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Paul wrote, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." He is the most deceptive being in the whole universe. His biggest tool is deceit, and he's using it all the time. And he has most people hoodwinked. And the people who are deceived don't even know they're deceived because they've been spiritually blinded by this powerful being. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Paul wrote, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Most people in this world cannot perceive the truth about Jesus. It's like a veil's in front of them, a thick, opaque veil, and they can't see through it. And that's, they're perishing and they don't know it. In whose case, verse 4, "The god of this world," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan wants to deceive people, and he has successfully deceived most people. So many times if you're going to talk to your friend about Jesus, it'll just go over his head. Why? Because he's deceived. And so that's why prayer is so important, because we ask, pray, God, overcome this deceitful veil that's shutting them off from the truth. Now, the last enemy that Jesus will save us from and protect us from is the enemy of death. And I've got a picture up there of death and all its ugly, sinister reality, because the ultimate reality of death is not just what I call coffin death. There's a bigger problem than just dying physically. And that's the fact that we're separated from God. People are separated from God unless they're rescued out of that. Jesus can save us out of that, but because we're separated from God, we die physically. And because we die physically, if we don't get that separation from God taken care of before we die physically, then the end result is, according to the Bible, a very terrible kind of death called the second death. It's described in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire and brimstone. Some preachers and a lot of people think that's a metaphor. I don't think that is. I think it's a grim reality. And I don't apologize for talking to people about that, because if you have cancer and I'm your doctor, I want to tell you you have cancer and that you're going to die if you don't get it taken care of. And I'm not a doctor, but I'm someone who tells people about Jesus. And if people don't have Jesus, they are going to spend an eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And I think they need to know that. I think I'm doing them a disservice if I don't tell them that. So I do tell them that. Let's talk about death. Romans 5:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, the word sin there is interesting, and it means at a point in time, everybody sinned. Well, when did we all sin at a point in time? Well, the point in time was when Adam took that fruit and ate it. God doesn't make Eve responsible for the sin of mankind. He makes Adam responsible. Guys, the buck stops with us. It was one of our kind, a man who sinned, and that sin was transmitted, the debt of that sin was transmitted to the whole human race. That's one of the reasons we die, because when he sinned, we all sinned. And so death passed upon all men. Say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's kind of what happens in life, isn't it? You've got a whole team playing basketball. What's basketball? And your team, there's 1 second on the clock. Your team is behind by 1 point. Your guy's on the line. He's going to shoot two free throws. If he makes them both, you win. If he makes one, you tie. Go into overtime. If he misses them both, you lose. And he's there, and he misses the first one, and everybody groans on your side. He takes one more shot. It bounces off the rim and doesn't go in. One man lost the game for the whole team. Okay? Well, in Adam, in Garden of Eden, one man lost the whole ball game for the whole human race. That was Adam. Sin entered through him. Here's the passage I was talking about. Revelation 20, verses 14 to 15. This is after the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. "Then death and Hades," that's the place of the dead, "were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, that's pretty... Jesus is the one who saves us from all those enemies. If you come to Jesus, he will save you from the world. If you come to Jesus, he will save you from the flesh. If you come to Jesus, he will save you from death. He will save you from all these enemies. Now, there's a fourth thing we can learn about Jesus being the way. Only through Jesus will I find nourishment. John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." I have a picture on the screen of sheep out in a mountain valley pasture to depict the nourishment that we will find, spiritual nourishment, eternal nourishment, and not just merely physical nourishment, but spiritual nourishment that we'll find if Jesus is our door. We make him our way to God. Number five, only through Jesus will I find life. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came that we might have life. If we trust in Jesus, make him our door to the Father, we will have life. And number six, a final comment on this portion. Only through Jesus can I live life to the fullest. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly." There are a lot of people in our country and in other countries who think that Jesus is a party killer. He's a party pooper. You can't have fun with Jesus around, and they're dead wrong. If you want to have the most meaningful life possible, you can only get it through Jesus. If you ignore Jesus, you'll never live life to the fullest like you could live it. Jesus is not the antithesis of life and fulfillment. He is the only life and the only fulfillment. And everything you do apart from him is worthless, and you'll be disappointed in the end. He comes that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's go now to the second part of this chapter. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Not only is he the door, he is the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In verse 14, he said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." So why is Jesus the good shepherd? Several reasons. Number one, because he dies for his sheep. Jesus is a good shepherd because he dies for his sheep. Verse 11, once again, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus died upon the cross, paid the ultimate sacrifice because he loves us, his sheep. Verse 14 of John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus loves us so much, he sacrifices his life for the sheep. There's a Bible scholar you may not have heard of. He's a little older guy by now. I think he's still living. His name is Warren Wiersbe. And he said this about what Jesus did on the cross. He said, "While the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, it's valuable enough for the salvation of the world, it is efficient only for those who will believe." Jesus' death was valuable enough to pay for all the sins of all the people of the world. But it's effective only if you believe in him. If you ignore him, thumb your nose at him, just reject him, whatever you want to do, it's not going to do you any good. You have to trust in Jesus for his death to do you any good. So Jesus dies for his sheep. Here's a second great thing. Jesus, the good shepherd, knows us sheep. Not only did he die for us, he's good because he knows us. He knows us intimately. John 10, 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." In John 10, 27, I haven't looked at this verse yet, towards the end of the chapter, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I'm so glad Jesus knows us. And the third thing, the good shepherd, Jesus knows us intimately. Intimately. John 10:3, "To him," that is to the shepherd, "the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." Here's what I like. Jesus knows me by my name, not my cotton pick and social security number. Boo hiss. I get so tired of numbers, being a number in this society. Jesus knows me by my name. Jim. James Timothy Barch. Jimmy when I was a kid, now Jim, okay? He knows me by my name. And I've got a picture there of our granddaughter, Katie, several years ago. She visited us in Kansas. And she's there with some with a calf at a dairy. And I should have had the picture of the dairy owner. Her name is Rhea. She's a gal from the Netherlands. And she came to the United States. And she's intent on getting her own dairy. And she's in the process. She's got her own herd, cow herd now. But Rhea knows every one of those calves and every one of those cows by name. She... She is married to her cows. They are her life. She knows every cow by name. She knows its ancestry, and it's one of its kids. She knows that. She can recite that to you. She knows how much milk this cow gives. She knows its milk fat. She knows how often it goes into gestation and what kind of calves it produces. She knows all this stuff. She's got every one of her calves numbered or named, and she's got them all on her handheld computer, and she can rip off all this stuff about each cow. She knows them by name. It's not just a business for her. It's a marriage. She knows them by name, and that reminds me of Jesus. We're not just a business with him. He is married to us. He knows us intimately by name, and I love that. Number four, the Good Shepherd has our best interests in mind. First of all, because he personally leads us out. John 10, 3 and 4, to him, that is to the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A good shepherd back then didn't have a cattle prod to use on his reluctant cows. He led his own sheep forth, and he knows them by name, and they respond to his voice. They follow him. And that's the way Jesus is. He personally leads us out. Second, letter B, he personally defends us. John chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. He says, those sheep get lost, no skin off my back, I'll still get my paycheck. But the owner's not that way. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Well, the good shepherd has our best interests in mind. Here's the last point. The good shepherd protects us forever. These are three of my favorite verses in this whole chapter. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I don't know how much more clearly Jesus can say it than that. If Jesus has saved you, you are eternally secure in him. Not because you're a good person, but because he's a faithful, diligent shepherd. And he's so powerful, once you've trusted in Jesus, he has you in his hand, no one can grab you out. No one can grab you out. And if that's not enough, he says, my Father, who's given these sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if you've trusted in Jesus, you've made him your good shepherd, you're in Jesus' hand and you're in the Father's hand, which is wrapped around Jesus' hand, nobody can possibly take you out of there. You are eternally secure. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you made Jesus your door to eternity? Have you made Jesus your door to eternity? I don't know if you can see there, but it says eternity, all exits final. There's going to come a time when you are going to breathe your last breath. I have to tell you a little story, a little family history here. My father had a bypass surgery in his 50s. He had another one in his 70s, and he finally died of a heart attack just before his 77th birthday. My older brother John has had two different bypass surgeries. Today, if he does any exercise at all, he has to pop a nitroglycerin tablet. I wasn't too worried about that when something happened to my third member of my family, my younger brother, Greg. lived in Lincoln, Nebraska, thought he had some heart pains. He was in pretty good shape, did a lot of exercise, but didn't quite know what was going on. He followed his daughter to a soccer game in Kansas City where my sister lives, and my sister finally convinced him, you know, we need to get you to the hospital. They went to the North Kansas City Hospital. While he was in the emergency room, he had a heart attack. I guess that's a good place as any to have one if you're going to have one. They got it taken care of right away, and on Monday, this is on a Saturday, on Monday he had a double bypass. I said to myself, Jim, you got this heart history in the males in your family, maybe you better get a baseline stress test done. So I went to a cardiologist in Wichita, Kansas, the angiogram, nothing wrong with that, got me on a treadmill, and they put you on 3-minute increments, got to the third, halfway through the third 3-minute increment, and the cardiologist says, well, I think I have a reading now. You can shut it off anytime. So the tech there waited until we were through with the 3 minutes, shut it down. I got off, and the doctor met me. He said, well, I've got this printout here. This tells me that when your heart rate is elevated, you're not getting enough oxygen to your somewhere in your heart. Also, your blood pressure goes up when we put you on this thing. I think we better do a heart cath. Would you like to do that tomorrow or today? Gulp. I said, well, I can't do it today. Can't do it tomorrow, but we could the next day. That would be a Wednesday. On Wednesday, I came in, did a heart cath. They woke me up from it, said, look at this picture here. There's this artery leading back, leading from your heart or to your heart, and it's blocked, 90% blocked, and there are two arteries that go there to your heart to supply blood there, and if this thing closes off, I can't put a stent in there. Better do bypass. Next day I had double bypass surgery. I was very close to eternity. None of us knows how soon eternity will come for us. I'm asking you, have you made Jesus your door into eternity to God? I hope you have. One more question I want to ask you. Have you made Jesus your good shepherd? Have you made Jesus your good shepherd? Now, here's something else I want to ask you. As a statement of your own personal faith in Jesus as your good shepherd, would you be willing to recite with me the words of Psalm 23? You know what that says? It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm not going to compel you to do this. Don't do this if you don't mean it. I'm not here to embarrass anybody. But if you've never made Jesus your shepherd, I want to give you the chance to do that right now. I'm going to ask everybody in the audience to stand. And if you want to, don't have to, but if you want to, you can recite with me the words to this psalm. Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I sincerely hope that every one of you here today has made Jesus your good shepherd and that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us bow in prayer. Dear God, I want to thank you for telling us about Jesus, the door to the Father, Jesus, the good shepherd for the sheep. I pray that everyone here may make Jesus their door to you through eternity and make Jesus their good shepherd simply by trusting in him. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you and have a great day. You're dismissed.